Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I am your guest preacher for today. Some of you get that. It's been a little while since I've been up here, a little over a month. So hopefully I remember how to do this. I got some good news and some bad news for you this morning. The good news is I have a really short sermon. The bad news is it has a really, really long introduction. I just want to, actually the introduction is going to be part introduction and really part PSA, part public service announcement. There are just some things that on my heart that have been on my heart for the past, couple of months. And since I haven't really been up here in a little while to talk, I'm going to take advantage of that this morning. But first, I want you to open your Bibles, please. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there will be one under in the pew near you. Underneath, there's some cages there. Grab one. Bible is the middle name of our church, so we want to look at it. We want to use the Bible in our services. The Word of God will profit you much more, I promise you, than anything that I could ever think of saying. Couple of passages that I want to look at just by way of introduction, and turn to 2 Timothy 3, and I'm just going to read, I'm going to read for a little bit here. Paul writing to his protege Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Is that not a descriptor of our times? Is that not a descriptor really of much of what we would call the West in our world? Now granted, it's probably also a descriptor of just about any era in human history after the fall. But we live in a culture where we are becoming more and more lovers of ourselves, which is completely contrary and in direct opposition to where God asks us to direct our love. He wants us to love Him first with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And then He wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But when we start off by loving ourselves, there's a problem, and we're short-circuiting what God wants to do in our lives. That's quite a list of things I just read off there, isn't it? And we see this not just in individuals in our time, but this is becoming the cultural norm, is it not? These things are becoming more and more even acceptable as every year seems to pass. You know, the attitude is almost that if you get in the way of my idolization of me, I am going to take you down, pal. You are not going to be tolerated, and I'm going to take you down and get rid of you. The proliferation of these things, we talk about boastfulness, arrogant, disobedience, ungrateful, unholy, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good. When these things proliferate in a society, they will rip the fabric of the society apart. And we are becoming, as a people, more and more disjointed, disconnected. I mean, despite what social media would have you think, we're not that connected. We are lonely, lonely people, and getting worse day by day, are we not? I think if we honestly ask ourselves that question, most of us truly are. As human beings, we are created for worship. But when our worship, and listen to this carefully, when our worship is the worship of ourselves, we will inevitably destroy the very object of our worship. Hold on to that truth. I don't think anyone would argue that the qualities Paul lists here in this passage are destructive qualities. In any group of people, they're not desirable. They're destructive. But that's where selfishness leads. And ultimately, our brand of humanism in the West will lead us there. Now hold on to those thoughts as we look at the next passage I want to look at. I want to drop down in your Bibles, same book, but move to chapter 4. And I want to read the first four verses there. I solemnly charge you, now Paul's talking to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's happening right before our eyes. That's also a descriptor of the world that we're living in. I mean, notice what Timothy's supposed to do here. He's supposed to preach the word, which I think presupposes that you're also living the word and you're knowing the word so that you can evaluate and correct and rebuke with patience and to encourage and to exhort using the word of God. It's a prophetic passage. I mean, surely Timothy saw this in his lifetime, but we're also witnessing this right before our very eyes. This stuff is coming true in our world today. The social movements and agendas of our culture do not like what God has to say. They don't like scriptural truth, primarily because we're lovers of ourselves. I don't know how many articles and books that I have read the past couple of years where the author is just absolutely trying to deconstruct the scripture. And by deconstruct, I mean refute it. Make it mean something it doesn't mean. Especially in the areas of sexuality and of gender. What God has written doesn't seem to fit with the story we want to write about us. We would like to have some more choices. We would like to have some more options than the ones God has left available to us. So prohibitions against homosexuality, for instance, are reinterpreted as permission for homosexuality. I just don't get that, but what a text has meant for the past 2,000 years, suddenly it means just the opposite. You know, and the stuff appears on the surface, and this is what is disturbing to me about it. On the surface, it appears to be scholarship. But when you get into it and you apply the rules of logic and the rules of exegesis to it, it's just wrong. It's just wrong stuff. You know, I read one article this past week where the author is making a case for referring to God as she or to God as mother. And there's, with most of these things, there's like a thread of truth that they grab onto. The thread of truth here is that, you know, God is spirit. He doesn't have either male or female sex organs. He doesn't have those things. God is spirit. That's the truth. But what this author did was insane. As I read the article, I recognized, first of all, the author's use of the language was questionable at best. Now, I will admit that I am not a Hebrew scholar, but even I could recognize that the way he was interpreting the Hebrew was not orthodox. I could recognize it. Church fathers were quoted out of context. Knowing who he quoted, I knew that they may have said those things, but they didn't say those things making that point. That's something you need to look at. And the author never, ever, ever dealt with the fact that Jesus himself refers to God as he and as Father. Okay. And I think Jesus of everybody who's ever walked the earth is qualified to understand God and gender. I think Jesus understands that. I think he's got it. The author never addressed that. I mean, when you talk about the elephant in the room, in this particular argument, that is a herd of elephants in the room that you're not talking about. You cannot make that case. If you want to make the other case, I get why you might want to, according to the cultural norms today, but if you want to make that case, you have to deal with how Jesus addresses the Father. And if you don't, you're not being honest intellectually. Just not being honest. I guess once the truth becomes relative, that nothing is sacred or off limits for reinterpretation. You know, there have always been false teachers. And until Jesus comes back, there always will be false teachers. If you read your New Testament, you notice that Jesus and Paul and John and Jude say an awful lot about false teachers and false teaching. It's in there. They address it frequently. Jude, that's all he's addressing. But Paul talks about it in almost every letter that he writes. Jesus talks about it. He gave us warnings about those things. What really bothers me is how many professing believers will follow this stuff. How many will look at these things and say, hey, this is scholarship, and it's new, so it must be true. I guess Christians for the last 2,000 years haven't really known what they were doing. But now, here in 21st century America, we've got it right. We finally understand what God is saying, and he just happens to match up with our current social movement. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little sarcastic here. And I'm really a little more, if you're new to the church, I'm really a little more generous than this in person. But I get it, you know, some. It's always easier to follow the flow of culture than it is to follow Jesus. It was for Jesus. It was hard for him. And he told us it was going to be that way for us. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. He said, you're going to have to want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, which is the polar opposite of loving yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's how you're a disciple of mine. He also said, fear not, because he has overcome the world. We got that, right? I heard some amens. Good. But it still concerns me that so many in the church are so susceptible to this stuff. It's like we're not equipped to evaluate it. We just take it on face value. Yeah, and I know I talk about Facebook a lot because that's where I get some of my information about life and people. And probably shouldn't. I should probably have some other sources too. Believe me, I do. And honestly, I get it. A lot of stuff on Facebook is just meaningless dribble. It's just meaningless dribble. I get it. Praise the Lord. Meaningless dribble. But it's painful for me to look out there and see some meme that somebody has posted that promotes some cultural philosophy that's usually about the self and it's unbiblical, if not anti-biblical, and then to see how many believers I know, people in this church, have liked it. Can I tell you that's painful for me? Can I say that that hurts? I guess I can because I just said it. But it does. I think we get so caught up in the social current that we just don't see what's wrong with that stuff. And it cuts me. It does. You know, and one of the misnomers out there is that God is love and he's nothing else. Let me say, God is love. That's truth. God is love. But God is love with truth, always. Those two go together. I mean, Westminster Bible Church, I need to say, you guys, this is a loving church. And in the 27 years that I've been associated with Westminster Bible Church, I can't recall a time when the body has been as loving as we are right now. You know, and that's a testimony to God, and it's a testimony to how you guys are allowing him to use you. I praise God for that, because without love, you know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't want clanging cymbals. We don't want that. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. You know, love is important. And we got the foundation here. And I'm excited about that. I know I don't show excitement very often. That's just how I'm made. But I am excited about that. I'm just telling you that I am. Because without love, church can be a cold, cold, cold place. And our calling, of course, is to love God with all we have. But if we divorce love from truth, there is no anchor. There is no foundation. We'll be tossed about on the waves of whatever direction the culture wants to go. God's love is always accompanied by God's truth. Always. They cannot be separated. Jesus, who is the very essence of God's redeeming love, told us that what? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Truth. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the love. We're told we need to speak the truth in love, and we should. Now, Keith did a nice job last week speaking to us about truth. And the antidote for the craziness of the world today is the truth of God spoken in love. And those two need to go together. It's not just the truth of God. It's the truth of God spoken in love. And it's not just love. It's love spoken with the truth. Those two, don't separate those two things. You marry them in your minds. Marry them in your hearts, because they are married in God. They don't go a walk in separately. Truth and love. So to protect against false teachers today, to protect against the propensity that we have to love ourselves, we need to know the truth really, really well. And knowing the truth about God also means kind of knowing how the pieces fit together. And I'm going to use a word that a lot of people really hate. You know, you're going to cringe when I say this word, okay? I'm going to say theology, and everyone's going to go, oh, no, don't say that. But it's important. What we believe matters, because we will live how we believe. I mean, yeah, theology can be used to cause division. And I'm actually pleased with the fact that we're a diverse church, even theologically. Folks here come from different theological backgrounds, and we still love each other. And see, that's the way it's supposed to work. But you should still have some theology that you understand. You should still have some that you know, so that you can answer questions, even if they only come up in your own heart, so that you have some defense against these things that the culture is trying to foist on the scripture and trying to foist on God. We need to be protected against those sorts of things. It matters. And if we're going to impact our world for Christ, we need to have some of that. And that's the truth. A number of you guys are trying to witness to people who you work with or in your neighborhoods. But I know, you know, Ben and Tanner are always asking me questions that come up out of the conversations they have with their unsafe coworkers. And these things are incredibly theological, these questions. The world is thinking. We need to be thinking too. We need to know what we believe so that we can answer the questions. So to help with this, you know, there are a couple of things that I want to talk about, I want to say. To help with this, and because it's our desires as elders that you guys be equipped, we're offering some more theological short courses starting in the fall. Patrick is putting some things together, and we're going to be teaching them in 2 4-week increments, sometimes on Sunday evenings. I know for those of you guys who work in Crave and Shine, we'll have some other alternative offerings also. Take them. You can help me by taking them. Because we need to be equipped. Patrick does a great job with those things, by the way. And I'll be teaching some, and some of the other elders will be teaching some. Some will be theological. Some will be more applicational, as in like soft skills, like counseling and such. There's going to be a marriage course offered. Take advantage of what the church offers you. Seriously. The other thing that I've started doing, and I did, I think, last week, as I come across a thing in my reading or my listening, like that Al Mohler briefing I sent around, I thought he was very concise and very pointed and very on target regarding how doctrine is derived and what's the difference between us as Protestants and Catholics and Mormons and some others. When I send those things around, please listen to them and please read them. And if you have questions, bring it on. I love questions. Love discussion. Love to have you guys interacting with the scripture and with the other thoughts that are out there. Because honestly, the day has passed when we could rely on cultural Christianity to guard the door. Really, those days have closed. We need to know these things for ourselves. Parents in particular, because your kids growing up in this culture are going to have those questions. You want to be able to answer them. And if you just say because the Bible says so, eventually, I mean, that's a good answer for us who have faith and know. But for someone who's questioning, that pushes them away. That says to them, oh, they haven't thought about it. So you need to be able to think through some of the things, some of the questions. We don't want to drive our children, especially, towards the culture. I think it's part of why so many young people are walking away from the faith. It's one reason, just one of the reasons. We need to beef that up. And thirdly, and this is the lead-in now, thirdly, this is part of why we're doing the current series. The current series and the next series, which we're starting in September, where we go back to the beginning and we go into Genesis. Because in Genesis, in the beginning, we see the blueprint, God's blueprint for man, God's blueprint for the world, and where things went wrong, and then we see God taking the steps to rebuild it. So we want to know those things, because some of those questions can be answered in how are we made? How are we designed? It has, the being made in the image of God has an incredible, incredible importance in our lives, as long as we understand it and see it. And it will help us separate fact from fiction in the world. But before there was a beginning, there was God. Before there was a beginning, there was God. Think about that a minute. That's why this series. Just doing a short series on the attributes of God or the qualities of God, because he's always existed. And to understand something about what he created, it's helpful to understand something about him himself. So that's why we are where we are. And that's just a long lead-in. I told you it was a long introduction to why this series, why the next series, why some things we're going to be doing as a church, why we're doing them and having the emphasis. I do not ever want to de-emphasize the love that exists here. We need to keep that held high. We just need to make sure truth is just as high, because they go absolutely together. So as we go through this series, it'll be a little different than what you guys are probably used to, well, are used to, because there typically won't be one text that I exposit. We'll look at things systematically, and we'll have to jump around through the scriptures, so get your Bible page turning, thumb ready, so we can look at things systematically, see what God says about himself throughout the scriptures. Before we go, though, let me just ask you this question. And feel free to answer. Who is God? If someone, one of your unsaved neighbors or coworkers, came up to you and asked you, who is God? Describe him. What would you say? See, that's what I think. Anyone have one to venture a guess?
Creator King.
Creator King, good.
First cause.
First cause. There's an apologetic answer. Personal. Merciful. He's merciful and personal. Full of grace. He's our Savior. Amen. Love. Holy. You guys are reading from up here. My friend?
Three in one.
Okay, good. Now, did you see how diverse those answers are? God is huge. And a lot of those answers are like, the old adage about the blind men around the elephant. You've heard that? You know, they're blind. They're each standing around a different part of the elephant, and you know, they're asked, well, what is it that's before you? Describe it. And, you know, one guy's next to the side, and he's like, oh, it's a wall. It's big, and it's a wall. Another guy's got the tail. Oh, it's like a snake. You know, another one's at the tusk. Oh, it's hard and pointy. Another guy's got the trunk. It's kind of big and lumbery. And they've all got a piece of it, but none of them has the whole picture. That's kind of like it is with God. You know, God has given us what we can know about him in the scripture and in the world, but we don't all always have the whole picture of God available to us at one time. It's hard to describe God for that reason. You know, the Bible tells us that God is spirit. How exactly would you describe a spirit? Well, he's kind of spirit-like. He lives in unapproachable light, ineffable light, some of your translations say in 1 Timothy. No one can see him, John tells us. So how can you describe what you can't see? We don't have a photograph. We do, of course, have Jesus, who reveals to us who God is through his physical presence. We do have Jesus, and that's part of Jesus' mission. But still, it's hard to describe God. He's, of course, revealed something about himself in both nature and through his word, the scriptures. But there isn't a book or a chapter in scripture that lists everything that God is. But if we do a comprehensive reading of the Bible, it'll bring forth many, 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 many truths about who God is. Now, classifying those truths can be equally difficult just because of the whole metaphor of the guys around the elephant. You know, we're trying to take divine and infinite knowledge and run it through our human and finite minds, which is a little bit like taking the rushing headwaters of the Amazon and trying to force them through a Dixie cup. I've been on the Amazon. I can tell you the Dixie cup, it lasts less than a second. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. So it can be hard really to classify those things. God himself doesn't fit neatly into the categories that our mind can develop. So describing him often leans on, and listen here, it leans on the perspective of the describer, like the guy standing around the elephant. No one typically gets the whole picture. Again, that's why we need God's own revelation from Scripture. And we're only going to be able to, in this 4, 5, 6 week series, we're only going to be able to look at a few of what are called his qualities or his attributes. And the labels, and this is important, the labels that we're going to use are not as important as the content. As long as you understand what's being said by the Scriptures about God. I mean, if you picked up 3 different systematic theologies, you would have 3 different classification systems for God's attributes. I know that's true because I did it. So what we'll be doing in the next few weeks is looking at the overarching ones, the major characteristics. And I also need to say, before we even get into it, this is precursor still, but you need to know this, is that even though we're going to look at these attributes individually, remember what I said about truth and love a couple minutes ago? We're doing that for understanding. because we can only look at one thing at a time. But understand that God doesn't ever act out of only one of his attributes. He's a whole. They all work together. It's a little bit like us. We're many components. We're, you know, physical, emotional, relational, rational, volitional beings. We're a whole. We can separate those things to talk about it and gain understanding, but really, when we live and act and breathe, we're acting out of all of those things at once. God is doing the same thing. The difference between him and us is that his all work together harmoniously and perfectly, where ours don't. Sometimes that can cause misunderstanding on our part. God's different from us in that those qualities will act harmoniously. They never are set against each other, never separated. But for us, as human beings, one of the results of the fall was shame, right? You guys remember Genesis? We're going to get to it in a month or so. Shame. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and then they fell, and then they were ashamed of their nakedness. Shame is a disintegrating quality. It's a separation within us. Not only were we separated from God because of sin, we were separated from ourselves. There's a separation that occurred inside of humanity. We can be self-conscious in a negative way. God's never like that. We can have urges to do things that we shouldn't do. God doesn't have that. We need to talk, sometimes we need to self-talk often to remind ourselves to do the right thing. You know, when I used to run and I'm running a distance, you know, I used to play little mind games with myself. Okay, you know, I'm going to stop as soon as I get to that tree. Then I get there. Oh, I did okay. So how about that stump up ahead or the next curve? And I do this continually. I play this game with myself to get me to run longer. God doesn't play games with himself. He doesn't need to do that. Everything is working harmoniously within himself. All those things that hold us down and separate us, fear, self-loathing, self-consciousness, urges to sin, do not exist in God's, in God. His attributes and his qualities will not work against each other. They don't do it. The only thing that God is limited by is himself, his own nature. Sometimes we say that God can't do certain things, like God can't sin. And that's true, he can't, because that's contrary to who he is. But it might even be more appropriate to say he won't. He wouldn't even want to do that. He's not tempted to. There's absolutely no motivation for that. He doesn't set his attributes against each other. That's why the goofy question that you'll get asked, you'll get this question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You guys have heard that, right? It's the premise of that question is based on a complete misunderstanding of God. It's based on the fact that God might set one aspect of his personality against another aspect of his personality. We do that. He never does. He'd never even want to do that. The thought wouldn't occur to him to do that. It's insane. He'd never set himself against himself. Where we do. We fight internal battles. We have internal struggles against ourselves. That's not God's personality. Now, for the purpose of this series, we're going to divide God's qualities into two characteristics. Other theologians have called them communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Communicable act is a big word. I can't even say it. The first one, communicable attributes, are those that he may share with us, like love and mercy. Incommunicable attributes are things that he does not share with us, like omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. The omnis aren't things that we get to be ever. So I'm going to follow that general guideline, though certainly there are others. I mean, some other theologians break it down into greatness and goodness, or moral and non-moral, absolute and relative. If I were to ever do my own, I might break them into holy and love. You know, that could, you know, any of those things works, and you'll see them that way. What's more important is, again, that we see what the attribute means. And we're going to begin with the ones that he does not share with us. We're only going to get to one a day, and I know we got 5 minutes left to do one attribute. We got 5 minutes to do the attribute eternal. How's that for irony? God is eternal. We sing it in our songs. We see it in the scripture. We talk about it in our prayers. What does it mean that God is eternal? God has always been and always will be. You leave it there. God has always been and God always will be. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is infinite. And because he is outside of time, he can see all things at once. Let that blow your minds a little bit. Yet, he can and does act within time. And if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, the last passage I'm actually going to look at today is Psalm 90. It's a psalm written by Moses. And I'm just going to cover a few verses. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Again, Psalm 90 is written by Moses. Moses, I'd venture, is a man who knows something about beginnings. He's the one who actually wrote the book of Genesis. God dictated it to him, or communicated it to him. Before the mountains were born. You know, in this time, mountains were thought to have been formed at the same time the earth was. You know, so really there's kind of a parallel thought going on in this passage between mountains and giving birth to the earth. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. There's a difference, there's a basic difference between being eternal and being immortal. We actually, in a sense, are immortal. Not our bodies, they are very mortal, they're going to die. But our spirits, our souls, will not end. We're going to go into eternity, and we've got two locations we can go to. We can be in heaven with God, or we can go to hell, but we're going to be in one of those two places, which means we're going to be for all eternity. But being immortal, we have a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning, nor does he have an end. We may not have an end, but we got a definite beginning. Think about that for a minute. Even from everlasting to everlasting. Look at the prepositions here, the from and the to. From everlasting looks backwards in time. From everlasting, backwards. That'll freak you out. I mean, seriously, when we think of eternity, we tend to think in terms of immortal. We always tend to think from this point forward. But eternity goes on and on and on forever, the other direction too on the timeline. It just goes with no start. Eternity this way goes with no end. From eternity past, this passage is saying, to eternity future, this passage is saying, you are God. He exists. He will be. Is that freaking you out a little bit? Think about that. Just let your mind, seriously, let your mind dwell on that a little bit today. Just this little phrase captures all of eternity, what's been and what will be. And it's repeated in other places, in other phrases, like he was and he is to come. They capture the same, a similar meaning. Let your mind dwell there today. God was and is to come. He's always been. There was a time, I'm not sure this is an actual true statement. Let me back up. I need to rephrase it. There was an event, maybe, where there was no time. You know, if modern physics tells us that time, space, and matter all need to be together in order to exist. So for one of them, you got to have the other two. So when God created from nothing, he created time, space, and matter. So God exists outside of time. At one point, it was just God. There was spirit. That's it. So there was an event where there wasn't time. But God was there. Is your head starting to hurt yet? Let me see if you have. Yeah, think about that. That's the scope of God. Part of the scope of God. He is eternal. You know, in Exodus, when Moses asked God's name, God responded, "I am that I am." And the Hebrew word for Yahweh is actually related to the Hebrew word for to be, for to exist. So if you are the only eternal being, and you always were, maybe the very best description you can give of yourself is, "I am. I am." We call him the great I am, but he is the only I am. He is. Now, verses 3 and 4 in the psalm speak to our own frailness and our temporary nature. I was going to say temporariness, but I don't think that's really a word. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." 1,000 years are like yesterday, or like a watch, which is typically, what, 3-4 hours in the night? It's not even a whole night. I mean, try to imagine that. I know it stretches our sanctified imaginations. I'm 52 years old, getting closer to 53 all the time. And I don't remember everything that happened over the past 50 years. I don't remember everything that happened over the past week. I couldn't possibly. And a lot of the memories they're kind of hazy, right? Because time causes your memory to fade. You know what I mean? But for God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. It's like a day. He hasn't forgotten things. He hasn't forgotten a thing. His memory is still sharp there. It's not hazy at all. In fact, it's very fresh because time does not impact God the way it impacts us. In fact, in 2 Peter, he says it two ways. Okay, there's Psalm 90. 2 Peter, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." That kind of sounds like he's saying the same thing two different ways. The same thing two different ways. But you can actually take this two different ways. You with me on that? I stumbled. You guys shake your head? The eyes glazing over? Okay. We won't be too much longer. To say that 1,000 years is like a day is to say that the passage of time doesn't impact God's memory. It's not that long for him. It's not that long. He doesn't forget. But to say that a day is like 1,000 years also emphasizes his eternalness by telling us that God is experiencing, and 1,000 years is probably just a euphemism for a long, for like forever, that God is experiencing all of history simultaneously. Think about what the implications are for that. A day lasts 1,000 years. It's always before him. For God, August 12, 1342 AD is just as vivid as August 12, 2018 AD. Just as vivid, just as fresh. He's got it all at this, all simultaneous. So you're thinking, why is this important, Pastor Carl? Why would you even bother to boggle my brain with this so early on a Sunday morning? Well, think about it a minute. It means that my sin and your sin is just as vivid and present for God as it's ever been. I mean, some of our sins aren't very fresh for us. They're ancient history in our minds. We've forgotten a bunch of them. But for God, it's right there. And for us, it always is easier for us to forgive someone after the passage of time, right? Time allows us, the poignancy of the offense may dull a little bit over time for us. But it doesn't for God. So, when God tells us that he will not remember our sins if we've trusted Christ, that he will remove them as far as the east is from the west, when he says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he is saying that because of Jesus, he is choosing to not bring up those very vivid, despicable, hurtful sins against us again. It gives you some idea of the scope of his forgiveness. What it costs him. What it cost him to send Jesus to the cross. Think about that this afternoon. That really should move the needle of your awe-o-meter, okay? It should move the needle of your gratitude-o-meter, too. He is eternal, and he exists outside of time. So all things, past, present, and future, are equally and always present to him. Now, don't let that confuse you. Just because he exists outside of time doesn't mean that time doesn't exist to him. It does. In fact, he created time. We talked about that. And he does work inside of time in a succession of acts. He does do that. But he's not limited by time. He exists outside of it. And that's, we're trying to get our heads around some very, heady stuff. But this is God. This is who God is. Prepare to stretch your brains during this entire series. Besides that which I just gave you, let me ask you guys something. Besides the point that I just made, what difference does it make that God's eternal? I mean, who cares? It's just a theological thing, right? What difference does it make in my life? You can play here. This is, interactive time. He knows your future because he's already there. And it's not like he forgot about it. Anything else? Prayers are already answered. Any other thoughts? It should give us confidence. It should give us confidence in God because there's nothing that's happened or is going to happen that's escaping his attention. He's already there in the future. Since he sees the future as clearly as he sees the present, it should give us confidence that what he thinks is best for us is, in fact, best for us and for the world. Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. It's because he's at both places at the same time. He knows what the end of the thing is because he started it, and he's still there. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He has a perspective on you and me and humankind and the world and the cosmos. He has a perspective that's much different and greater than ours. When you combine that with his omniscience and his goodness, and we have to know that he is good and he is all-knowing also, when you combine those things, we have to ask ourselves, what reason do we have exactly for not taking his counsel? Why is it that we think we know better? Why would we think we're smarter than he is? Why would we think that we can realign his purpose in sex and gender and anything else? Why would we think that? Well, I know sin is the reason for that, but for those of us who know God, for those of us who know Jesus, we need to rise above that. We need to understand who God is. Another thing that is important for us is stability. Stability. God has always been there and always will be. There is not one chance in a million or 250 billion or gazillion, there's no chance that we're going to wake up tomorrow and he's not going to be there. There's no chance. He's always there. He is the great I am. He's always there. He always is. We can count on that. No matter what's happening in our world, no matter how much our life might be falling apart, according to us, no matter how many bad things are happening to us, God is there. And he hasn't moved. And I think his eternalness sheds some light on his forbearance, his patience with us. And that really, like I said, that should cause us to be in awe of him. It should cause us to marvel at him. And it really should cause us to deal with things like our sin sooner rather than later. Because it's always fresh to him. You know, if you are sitting in your sin, if you're covering a sin, don't think God hasn't noticed. Don't think he forgot. Don't think that thing isn't fresh to him. Don't think it at all. It should cause us, it's a call, really, to repent and return to him if we've wandered. You know, it may fade in our minds, but it does not fade in his. Wherever you are in history, he is. He is there. And he will not move. Let me close this in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, the fact that you are God and that you are eternal. Father, we thank you, Lord. And I pray for each one this morning that we would go home today contemplating the fact that you are eternal. Lord, scouring the scriptures, looking at these verses, or just sitting at lunch and thinking, what does it mean to me? How important is it that God always is and always has been and always will be? Father, there is no one like you. No one at all. May we worship you with all that we have. And may we obey you with our hearts, following Jesus the way you've asked us to, knowing that you know the beginning from the end, the beginning of history to the end of all history, the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives and beyond. Father, you truly are amazing. Lord God, we love you. And we pray and we give you all the glory in the world because it belongs to you anyway. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.